We are in frequently asked question number 22, and there are only 23 in this series, so we will passing out the last handout either at the end of this time, or if we do finish with lesson 22 before our time over, I'll hand it out. Otherwise, I'll put it on the back for you. So, frequently asked question number 23 is, why do the righteous suffer? It's a very deep question to be ending on, and one that I think was very interesting and perhaps beneficial to us. But we have been discussing the 22nd question, and that is Protestant, Catholic, or Jew. And that refers to what some people ask us when they're curious as to what our faith is. Are you a Protestant, are you a Catholic, or are you a Jew? And for most religious people, just about everyone falls into one of those three categories, although we're becoming even more pluralistic as a society, so Muslim could be put into that as well. I mean, if we're going to include the Jewish faith, that's a non-Christian faith. And Muslims would be put into that as well. And of course, you can go on and on with regard to some Eastern religions and so forth. But the majority of Americans have always been traditionally Protestant, Catholic, Jew. And that's the way the question is commonly asked. So the answer that we've already alluded to, that we consider appropriate, is none of the above. That in fact, an option that normally you don't hear, just simply a Christian, is the one that we prefer. And we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about that in the lesson this evening. So we mentioned the fact that we don't have a problem with being a Jew in the sense of nationally a Jewish person. And in fact, the Bible refers to Christians as being Jews, but not outwardly, but rather inwardly. And the circumcision of the heart. And so an emphasis is placed upon that. So if someone were to mean, are you an inward Jew? Then the answer would be yes, because the Bible describes God's people in that way. But we do understand that as a group, the nation, the group that is the Jews, they have rejected Christ as the Messiah. When you talk about the Jewish religion, one tenet of that religion is a future Messiah. And they do not believe that to have been realized in the Christ. They're looking for the Christ. They do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Or is the Christ. And as such, we object to that. We don't want to be known as that. We talk about Protestant. We talked about the Protestant religions that came out of the Protestant Reformation. The reason why they are called Protestant is that they protested Catholicism. And we don't have a problem with that. We find things wrong with Catholic dogma as well. However, most of those religions followed some doctrines of men. The two primary ones that come to mind is the Lutheran concept of faith only and the Calvinistic concept of God's sovereignty that we believe to be unscriptural. And as such, we do not want to be considered Protestants, if by Protestant you mean a congregation or an individual, which I think that's where it has to get to, an individual who is a product of that Reformation that began in the 1500s. And then the third is Catholic. And of course, as we talked about, the term Catholic or the church, word Catholic, has reference to universal. When the Catholic Church refers to itself, it refers to the universal church. But we recognize Catholicism as an institution and a system of faith that did not have an origin in the Bible. In fact, it is the product of an apostasy, a digression from truth, as men began to exalt church tradition as well as papal edicts on to the level of the inspired word. And there are numerous examples of this with regard to the exaltation of Mary and adoration of Mary, prayers to the saints, the concept of a purgatory, and baptism of infants. And we could go on and on with a number of these examples. The instrumental music would be an example of that. It came about as a result not of what the scriptures teach, but through the process of time, the establishment of these various traditions by that institution. The other thing to make note of with regard to the Catholic Church is those who are adherents to that system of faith, they acknowledge and describe themselves as members of that institution. They will separate themselves as members of the Catholic Church or Catholics with the Church itself. And you'll hear them talk about the Church and being and referring to the Roman Catholic Church as an entity separate and apart from they themselves. Whereas, as we talked about a little bit in our discussion last week, when we talk about the Church, we're talking about a relationship. All of those who are in accord with God through Jesus make up the Church, if we're going to use that universal sense. So I have no problem with the use of the term Catholic in its literal meaning. I think that, in fact, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus promised to build his church, all authority given him, in Matthew 16, 18, that all authority, promised right, I'll build my church, confession of Peter, that church referred to there has reference to that relationship that is sustained, that is a Catholic or a universal relationship of all believers with Christ and God. However, the dogma of the Catholic Church we object to, so we're not comfortable with being known as Catholics. So that's the point that we sought to establish as we began this discussion a couple of weeks ago. And the first couple of questions, we talked about defining these things and to note that when you look at the word Protestant and the designation Protestant, it's certainly not a scriptural one. There's no indication in Scripture that anyone was known as Protestants or Catholics in that sense. But the term Christian is used. And we looked at the end of our time together, those three examples in Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter chapter 4, where the name Christian was used. And we made a special reference in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, to Peter's statement that if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, as an indication that that name had the imprimatur or the approval of Holy Spirit, that it is an appropriate name to be named. In fact, when you go through the New Testament, you find that the only proper name that's given to God's people is that of Christian. So with those things in mind, that gets us to the third question concerning the term Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Christian of those three, which has the scriptural authority, and does it matter which one characterizes us? So we kind of answered the question already with regard to emphasizing in the previous question that Christian is the only one that has its origin in Scripture. But what the next verses talk about a little bit is the idea of authority. And I want to emphasize that point. So if you will, look with me first to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. And just some points to be made with regard to the importance of calling ourselves Christians. And you know, this is something that you may come across when you emphasize the importance of being known simply as Christians, is that there are individuals who will say that the name has no significance. What's in a name? What does it matter? And I've heard to illustrate the significance of a name, we could go to a bookstore and look at all of the books that are in the bookstore about names for babies, because there are, you know, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of names. And I remember that we had one of those books, Debbie and I don't know if we ever used it, but we sure looked at it a lot, especially when she was pregnant with Josh, just looking at the names, trying to figure out what's going to be the perfect name. Now, we ended up with Joshua Quinn, and that was very much a compromise. I just want you to understand that. I wanted Quinn, and Debbie said, okay, give me the middle name, but we're never going to call him that. And Josh appreciates that very much. That he likes the initial Q. It looks pretty fancy in his signature. He doesn't want to be known as Quinn. So if anyone calls him Quinn, he probably won't respond. But anyway, we spend that time trying to make that perfect decision. And no one would name their child Fido. I'm using some illustrations that I've read from other preachers. Or Satan. Or Beelzebub. You know, anything like that. We're going to name our children something that is appealing to us because there is some significance in it. But more importantly, the emphasis we want to make here is that there is a possessiveness that is inherent in the term Christian. I am a Christian. That means I am a follower, an adherent to Christ. And that is, I think, very much appropriate. And that's something that, you know, if you have an individual who calls himself a Methodist, what's intrinsic in that name is that he adheres to a system of devotion called Methodism. One who calls himself a Baptist, the significance in that name is that the mode he chooses for immersion is immersion. that rite is immersion. When you go back to why are the Baptists called Baptists, it's because they declared that it was not truly baptism unless it was immersion. So they were also called the Dunkers, by the way, but the Baptist is the name they're called. So there is some significance to those things, but I can't think of anything that would be more appropriate than to have a name that is derivative of the one to whom you pledge your allegiance and you serve. But here in this particular text, in 1 Peter 4:11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that's just an indication that the language that we use, the teaching that we do, must be in accord with what is revealed in Scripture. And it's placed in that text. The other two passages deal specifically with authority. We alluded to Matthew 28, where Jesus affirmed that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. And I also want you to note the text there in Colossians and the third chapter in verse 17, which states very much what 1 Peter 4:11 stated, and that is, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not a passage which teaches directly that you have to have the name Christian, or you have to use that name, or that everything you do, you say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. You use that phrase. But what it does indicate that everything that you do must be in agreement with the Lord's will. When you do it by the authority or in the name of, let me rephrase that, when you do it in the name of, that indicates by the authority. It's not a phrase that is used that is formulaic. It's something that's indicating. In other words, he's not saying here that if you're going to go gambling, do it in the name of the Lord. You know, and if, as long as I say I'm doing it in the name of the Lord, it's okay for me to do it. No, that's not the point at all. All those things you do as one who is an adherent of Christ are within the bounds of what Christ has authorized or allowed. Now, there are a number of slogans that you may have be familiar with, some of you may not, but they're what we've referred to as the slogans of the Restoration, that will speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. You may have heard is the importance of calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways. It's just an acknowledgement of those slogans, and they're kind of easy to remember, and they illustrate the point. But it's to illustrate that particular truth, and that is, everything that we do must be done by the authority of the Lord. Okay? I know I didn't give you a chance to answer the question, but I'll give you that chance to do it in the next couple. Anybody have any questions concerning question number three? Any comments that you want to make in addition? Yes.
Well, first of all, you mentioned these slogans or banners. We used that for half a century, less. About in the 60s, you didn't hear that much, those slogans or banners, you know. But anyway, we're going to talk about the word Christian. And as you talked about earlier, and then last week, we looked up three places where it is there. And you alluded to, I believe, that in the Old Testament, that God's chosen to be called by a new name. And of course, it wouldn't be disciples, because they had disciples back then. It wouldn't be saints, because there were saints in the Old Testament. So the only one left was Christian. And so that's what it prophesied, and said to be called by the name, and that's where it come up.
And the other thing that we noted last week,
I don't even know this,
that you remember, is that when you look at those terms, because there are a lot of terms that are used to designate the people of God. We are members of the body, we're citizens in the kingdom. We are branches in the vine, preached on that last Sunday. We are members of the body. We are disciples. We are saints. All of those things. All of those are nouns, but they are not proper nouns. And when you look at them in Scripture, they're always used with, for example, saint. I mean, when you have, and this is a very common thing, you'll hear the gospel according to St. Luke, or the gospel according to St. Mark, because they ascribe to all of the writers of the New Testament the appellation saint as a title, and it's capital S. And I don't know, I haven't really looked in at the title page of any of that in my Bible. I don't know whether it has saint in front of it or not. I know the Catholic Bibles, it certainly would. No, it doesn't. In my book. But anyway, you'll see that quite often. Well, what is that? That's a title. And we've already talked about religious titles somewhat, whether it's the use of the word brother, father, reverend, or those kinds of things. We find that to be objectionable. So the term saint is a common noun. It's about an uncommon group, but it's a common noun. It's not a proper noun. The only proper noun that is used in Scripture to designate the people of God is Christian, which is why there's a capital C before it, and there isn't with the others. Now, there is a reference, interestingly, in Acts, the 8th chapter, that Saul was persecuting those of the way. It was a capital W. I'm not sure if that is an appropriate capitalization or not. I suppose that it could be considered that because it is a designation of a group. But as far as an actual name that they are named by, it's Christian. That's the only term they use. And by the way, when you look at the Greek didn't have capital letters, so when you see capital letters, always understand that the translator supplied them, and that can be significant in certain cases, because sometimes the translators are wrong. There are several times in Scripture where the term spirit is either capitalized when it shouldn't be or not capitalized when it should be, and so you have to come to a determination contextually as to whether it's a reference to deity or not, for example, and the capitalization and other things. Okay, that's a little bit on the side of that issue. Anybody else? Question three? All right, then let's go to the fourth question. And let's talk a little bit about the reference that was made to Jews. And, of course, in the first century, there was a real problem that existed in the church. I've been, for our Sunday morning study beginning next week, I've been going through the chronology of Paul's life. And we'll remember that one of the significant struggles that the Apostle Paul had throughout his ministry is the opposition of Judaizing teachers that were seeking to bind upon the Gentiles certain aspects of the old law. And this was a problem for a century. And so there is much said in Scripture concerning the relationship between being a Jew and being one of God's chosen under the new covenant. And there's a lot of misconceptions that existed in the first century about that. And some of those have actually come over into our day and time as well, especially with regard to premillennial doctrine. But if you will, note the two passages that are under consideration. Let's start off by going to Romans chapter 2. The text begins with verse 25, goes through verse 29. Would someone like to read that text? Bill, would you do that text?
For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God.
So this is actually something I allude to in the introductory comments that I made. I want you to understand that when the Apostle Paul is making this statement, he's not denying the existence of the physical Jew. Nor is he denying the covenant of circumcision that was a part of the Jewish relationship to God. Though he does clearly indicate that it is no longer necessary and indicates that it only is a cultural aspect. In fact, this is something that's borne out in the way in which the circumstances of Titus and Timothy were handled. Timothy, he allowed to be circumcised, even though his father was a Greek because his mother was a Jewess. And he was allowed to be circumcised, and the reason why he was circumcised is to appease the Jews. But with Titus, being a Gentile, he would not allow the liberty in Christ to be spied out by those who would bind that upon Gentile. And so a distinction was made by the Apostle Paul. And that's the point that he's making here. So he's not denying that there is such a thing as an outward Jew. He himself, on a number of occasions, made such an appeal as he talked about his legitimacy as a Hebrew of Hebrews and an individual who had a genealogy, as it were, so that he could, as a bona fide Jew, make his appeal to the law. But he said, I've counted all that loss that I may win Christ or gain Christ. So what he's saying here is that under the new covenant, that there is no distinction that's made between the Jew and Gentile, because the Gentile has every bit as much a right to be called one of God's chosen people of God, as does the Jew. And if you think about that, that was the appeal that the Jews made when they distinguished themselves from everybody else. I mean, you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. And so you have the Jews, then you have the non-Jews. And what's the distinction? Why is there such a distinction? Why is this significant? Because the Jews were the chosen of God. They were the ones to whom were given that covenant. They were the ones to whom were given that promised land. So they were special. They were different. And the indication in this text is not anymore. That in fact, if you place your trust in the law and you've got an individual who is uncircumcised but is circumcised in heart, that he is more of a Jew than you are. That's the point that he's making in this regard. At least in the sense of the significance of a relationship with God. Okay? And the text of Galatians 3 that Josh read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So in that sense, there's no distinction that is made. So when you look at the under the new covenant, the way in which the Jew is dealt with, what would be the best explanation? What is the significance of being a Jew under the new covenant? No, there's not any. I mean, there is that acknowledgement that the gospel was sent to the Jew first. But again, I was reading just today, and I forget now where it was that the Apostle Paul made this statement, but he was in the synagogue, and he may have been in Corinth, And he told the Jews that you have counted yourself unworthy, and so I'm going to Gentiles, because they were opposing him in his teaching. And so, again, the only thing that matters in the New Covenant is whether you are a Jew inwardly. The spiritual Jew, the circumcision of the heart. The genealogy and the physical claims that he might make is irrelevant under the New Covenant. Okay? Questions, comments? Got question four. Yes, David?
This might be interesting to note that the word Jew, the term Jew, doesn't show up in the Old Testament until the captivity when the Jews were brought while Benjamin, Judah and Israel were brought to captivity. I mean, Abraham was not a Jew, Isaac was not a Jew, Jacob wasn't a Jew, and Reuben wasn't, Judah was, but they didn't use that term until there was only two tribes left, and then Benjamin and Judah. Jew applies to both of those.
It was a designation.
That doesn't take anything away.
No. But it's just one of those things where when you're talking about this, and again, Jews, those who lay claim to being Jews in New Testament times were of those two tribes. Because again, you go back into the dispersion. Not the dispersion, but the captivity, the Assyrian captivity. The people lost their pedigree. The 10 northern tribes cease to exist. They go out. They're not there. And what you have, which was a group that the Jews very much were antagonistic toward, are the Samaritans. Intermarrying that went on. The mongrel groups that actually had a false religion that had been erected around that particular mountain there adjacent to Jacob's well. So again, it's as you said. And of course, so what we do sometimes is we use terms that are not exactly synonymous. Well. And that's not accurate either, because synonyms are not, they don't mean exactly the same. They're very similar words is what they are. So we need to acknowledge that because we use the term Israelite and use the term Jew, they can be used synonymously, but you're not necessarily saying the same thing in both cases because there are some slight differences. Okay, let us now then go to the fifth question. And what this comes to point out is what you have to do. Well, in fact, what you have when you look at these five things that are listed here under the question, worldwide hierarchy of priests under the Pope, the liturgy entered in the Mass, veneration of the Virgin Mary and saints, clerical celibacy, and catechism with creeds and tradition and papal edict. That language is not even similar to what you find in the New Testament. And the point that's being made here is that what you have when you look at Catholicism is the erection of a system of worship, organization, doctrine, theology that actually has its origin as kind of a progression. Centuries after the establishment of the Lord's Church and the close of the New Testament canon. And again, when I say that, we don't want to be unkind or unfair the way we deal with individuals who are in these religions. But I want you to understand that when we say that the Catholics don't accept the authority of Scripture as being sufficient and being the sole authority for man to follow, that we're not casting aspersion upon their views. That's the view they hold. In other words, that's what they trumpet. They will say that the Protestant view of sola scriptura, the scripture alone, is a false view. And in fact, it wasn't uncommon in the past for Catholics to be discouraged from reading the Bible because of the view that was held in the past. I don't think it's as prevalent today, but in the past, the view was held that an individual could not have a proper understanding of what God required of him simply by reading Scripture. That in fact, he needed the church to interpret and to explain and to enlarge upon and to aid an individual in order for him to know what God would have him to do. That the Bible alone, by itself, there are actually quotes that I've got in my library concerning Catholic authorities that said, you know, the Bible by itself is a dangerous thing. And so that's the view that the church has traditionally held. And though, it's changed as a result of the fact that the Bible is so common today. It was once Gutenberg fired up his press and the thing started getting printed up and Bibles and Bibles and Bibles were printed, and it just kind of the ultimate end would be that a lot of Catholics would do Bible. You know, that's at one point in time they weren't allowed to read the Bibles, but that necessity came about, and as a result of that, the view changed just a bit. But what hasn't changed is the view that there are three ways in which authority is established in the Catholic Church. One is through Scripture, the second is through church tradition, and the third is through papal edict. In other words, when the Catholic Pope speaks from the chair, then what he says has authority and must be accepted as part of Catholic faith. And so those three things are tied together by the Catholics themselves. So what you have are these kinds of things that have their derivation and their beginnings after the end of the New Testament canon, after the establishment of the church. And you can actually go back into Catholic history, and you can look and find where a lot of these things started, and kind of pinpoint where in the progression this adding upon tradition after tradition after tradition of the church, that these things were incorporated into their faith and their practice. So looking at these things, the point is that when you look at these things, then there's a problem that exists, because a lot of these things contradict what the Bible says. Okay? So let's mention the worldwide hierarchy of priesthood and the Pope. Does that violate Scripture? What Scripture would that violate? The idea of a worldwide hierarchy with the Pope at the top.
Elder controlling church, local church, only a church.
Okay. And anyone just off the top of their head come up with a verse which indicates this?
Acts 20.
That would be one where in Acts 20 where the Apostle Paul, in talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, talks about them shepherding the church of God and references to the local church. The other one is 1 Peter 5 where the Apostle Peter gives admonition to the elders concerning the church which they serve as overseers, indicating that elders are limited in their authority or oversight to a local congregation. Okay? So the first five verses of 1 Peter 5 would be a passage that you could use to contradict the worldwide hierarchy of priests in the Pope. Okay? Alright, second one that is mentioned here is a liturgy that is entered in the Mass. Somebody want to explain what that phrase means? Liturgy entered into the Mass? That's Catholic language. Anybody know what that means? Well, okay. The word liturgy is a form or formulary according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. And when we talk about a form of worship or an order of worship, if you're using the term liturgy in that way, you know, I don't want to use it because it's one that's commonly associated with the Catholic Church, but we have a form or an order that we pursue in our worship as well. I remember one raising an objection in his business meeting And I don't want to cast any aspersion upon the individual. I won't name his name because he just said it without thinking, without considering it. And as soon as we explained to him, he was thinking to himself that we needed to change the order that we followed in the gospel meetings, because during our worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we led the worship with prayer. We started with prayer, but in the gospel meeting, we started with a song and that prayer. And he said, shouldn't we be doing it in the scriptural order? And my answer was, well, there is no scriptural order. That the way we do it here at Westside is the way we traditionally done it. It is something that people have done for a long while. There's nothing wrong with tradition in that sense, but it's merely an expedient order. There's nothing that's prescribed or required in that regard. But there are a number of things that are involved in Catholicism. For example, the establishment of a number of sacraments, the use of Latin in the Mass. Now, I'm not sure exactly where they are now, but at one time, the Mass had to be said in Latin, and for a while, they said that it could be said in the common tongue, and I'm not sure if it's back to Latin or not. It's still in common tongue. So that's a change. But it was a restriction. It was something that was required. So these are basically, as a part of their Mass, they have rituals and additions and prescribed rules and orders. And again, the question is it acceptable to bind those kinds of things? And if so, where in Scripture are they to be bound? Now, so in that regard, how would we deal with that question? Is it a scripturally sound thing to have a liturgy entered into the Mass? How would you react to that? How would you answer that?
No, because it's not authorized in the Bible. They don't have any set. Like you say, songs of prayer, things like that. You don't have them.
And again, what you can do is take each individual action too as a part of. I mean, the concept of the Catholic Mass in and of itself. There are many things that are participated in and restriction and requirements and what constitutes the Mass and all that are extra biblical. And again, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this with each one, but I do want to make an acknowledgement of all that. The problem with Catholicism is the erecting of all these man-made aspects of faith and veneration that were not found in Scripture. We can just quickly go over the last couple, the veneration of the Virgin Mary and saints, referring to Mary as Mother of God, praying to Mary, saying Hail Marys, as well as I was reading a book today or yesterday, a passage in the book, there was a reference to a prayer to Saint Jerome, I believe it was, because of it was a prayer for safety, I think. And so prayers to the saints, those things are extra biblical. There's no indication in Scripture of any mediator between God and man save Christ Jesus. So that would be in Scripture. And then the last couple, clerical celibacy. Celibacy for the clergy is not only something that is not found in Scripture, but in fact, as we alluded to already, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the first three verses, it was an indication of apostasy, forbidding to marry. And then finally, the catechism of creeds and tradition, going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, to speak with the oracles of God, not the words of men. So these are where the conflicts arise. Okay, I thought I could get through them all, but... okay, they're not in here yet. So fifth question. Whoops. There it is. Protestantism and Roman Catholicism share one fundamental doctrine called... Oh, no, we can't do that. Okay. We're going to stop there and we'll pick up the question. I thought we could do it quickly, but now that I'm ready, can't do it. We'll pick up with number six, and I will allow you to get a copy of the next one that we'll start into. I'm going to put that in the back. Actually, I've got someone put it in the back there.
Thank you, Bill.
And you can take that with you tonight. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.